Gospel of Luke chapter 10, starting at verse number 25. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let's pray. Oh God, open our eyes as we turn to your word. We long to know you, to understand life, and to be changed. Examine us, Lord, by the floodlight of your truth. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Last week we began a new series where we are looking at some of the parables of Jesus. We are looking at some of these parables over the next several weeks through November. Parables are short stories or short teachings that were told to accompany an event or another teaching. The word parable is a word that is made up of two words, para, bole. Para means alongside, bole means to throw. And so these stories were thrown alongside other stories or other teachings or other events, sometimes to illustrate or make a deeper proclamation. Now, not all parables are the same. We'll see that over the next several weeks. What should be noted is that parables were told to be heard. You know, we as Christians are a culture that reads for information. In the first century, those who lived in the first century Palestine, Jerusalem, all those surrounding areas, they heard. They were listeners. They were audience. When a church, an early church, would receive a letter, they didn't all get a copy of the letter. They didn't go to the local Kinko's and make copies for everyone. No, someone stood up in the midst of the congregation and they would read the letter and people would hear. Parables were meant to be heard. And also, we need to understand that parables were told in a context to hearers who would understand the vernacular and the images that are deployed in these stories. And so they wouldn't be asking, you know, some of the things that we're asking in the 21st century regarding some of the things, the topics, the characters in these stories. They would hear them and they would understand. We don't live in the first century. We don't live in first century Palestine. And the parables Jesus spoke would have been spoken using language and images that a first century Palestinian would readily recognize. Parables were short illustration or illustrative stories that usually accompanied a situation or encounter involving Jesus. Parables had the ability to blow your mind. They were short and small, but had powerful impact. You know, kind of like how many people you know about Altoid mints? You ever had an Altoid mint? You know, a little small mint. I mean, it's really small, but it's really powerful. And if you've got some breath issues, an Altoid can help you out. It's small, but it has this just powerful. That's what I want you to think of when you think of parables. Not bad breath, but I want you to think about small, but big in impact. After hearing parables, it is possible that you could never unhear what you had just heard. It's kind of like when you learn something or see an image, something that someone shares about an image that you never saw in an image, or learned something or a fact about something that you can never unsee. When a lot of people, when they learn something new or see something that they hadn't been, you know, seen, they've been doing something so long, and then someone teaches them something, like on the iPhone, you know, someone teaches you, you know, do you know you can do this on your iPhone? And you're like, oh, You know, you go on Twitter, you tell people, I just learned this, and you put a hashtag, mind blown. Like there are a lot of things that when you learn them, like your mind will literally be blown. Like when you snap, everyone snap like this, do this, do that. Do you know the sound that you're making is not your two fingers rubbing together? It's your middle finger hitting the palm of your hand. That's the sound of a snap. Look, I see some of your faces. Hashtag mind blown. I see it. Some of y'all are old enough to know Barry Manilow. How many people know about Barry Manilow? Barry Manilow had a number one hit song in 1976 called I Write the Songs. Y'all know about that song? Some of y'all know about that song? How many of y'all know that he did not write that song? I see it on your faces. Mind blown. There's some pictures of some things some advertisers have used, and some of y'all might be familiar with this. Tostitos, you know, corn chips. Some of you might know about this, but if you look at the Tostitos word, do you see that there are two people over the eye sharing salsa and chips? You see that? Some of y'all never saw that before. I see your face right now. Hashtag mind blown. I see it. How about the Big Ten? Big Ten is a conference of sports. Look, do you see the hidden image there? You see the 11? There are 11 teams in the Big Ten conference. I know it doesn't make sense, but I see some of your faces. Mind blown. Here's a picture of the Pittsburgh Zoo, their logo. You see the tree there? But do you see the hidden image? Do you see the gorilla and the lion? You see that? Hashtag mind blown. Hey, here's one for is an organization called Hope for Africa Initiative. Do you see the African continent? But do you see the hidden image? Do you see the adult looking at the kid? You see that? I see it. Mind blown. Again, once you've seen these images, every time you see the images again, you'll always see the hidden image. You can't unsee something when it comes out that way. The parables of Jesus, in many ways, operate that way. You'll go, you'll read a parable, maybe a parable you've read all your life. You've heard sermons on it, and then you'll reread it, and you'll see something. And once you see it, I promise you, you can never unsee it or unlearn it. It might be hard at first to see it, but when you see it, that's a good place to start while reading a well-known parable of Jesus. We call it the Good Samaritan. The Bible doesn't call it that. Jesus doesn't call it that, but that's what we have called it, the Good Samaritan. We will see later the fact that we call it the Good Samaritan is one of the problems we have with this very important text. We have looked at this parable in such a way that I think we are missing the hidden meaning that is actually there in plain view. The setting for this famous parable is a conversation Jesus is having with a lawyer. Now, a lawyer in the text is not a lawyer that goes to court and argues cases, but a lawyer here is one who is an expert in the law of Moses. Lawyers were consumed with reading, studying, and teaching God's law. Now, while many may view the questioning of Jesus by this lawyer as something of a negative incident or negative experience, the lawyer was really just doing what he does. It was important for lawyers, experts of the law, to execute correctly the law of God. Thus, we find many like this lawyer throughout the ministry of Jesus coming up to Jesus and asking him questions regarding the law. The lawyer asked a question regarding eternal life. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what we notice in this exchange is what is common in discussions and exchanges between teachers and rabbis in the first century. Often, questions are answered with more questions. And so Jesus, after the lawyer asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, you're a lawyer. What does the law say? And the lawyer responds with two important and influential teachings of the Torah. He responds with the Shema, which is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. He responds in summation this verse in Deuteronomy 6 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Additionally, this lawyer responds with reciting of a teaching from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Sometimes we think that the love God and love other thing is specific to New Testament teaching and Jesus, but this has always been part of God's way. This has always been a part of God's teaching. We have always been called to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It just seems that during the times of Jesus, people had forgotten that, and Jesus had to spend a lot of time reinforcing that teaching through word and through deed. It has always been a part of God's mind and God's way for his people to have a passionate, radical, undeniable, unquenchable, and consuming love for God, as well as a passionate, radical, undeniable, unquenchable, and consuming love for others. For anyone in the day of Jesus to make an excuse for not having a love for others would be contrary to the teachings of God. The lawyer knew his stuff. He was an expert in the law. He was able to readily excite what the law said regarding the neighbor. The lawyer knew his stuff. He was an expert. Many of us want to be right, though, and this lawyer is no exception. He wanted to make sure that he was right. He wanted to make sure that he had the right answer. And the text says that the lawyer is trying to justify himself. That's make sure that he is right. And then he asks another question. Who is my neighbor? In reply to the question, Jesus doesn't respond with another question immediately. He will, but Jesus tells a story. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse number 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." Then Jesus asked the question, "Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." On a dangerous road, a man had been robbed, beaten, and left for dead. The story says that there was a priest who walked by and a Levite who walked by, a priest probably on his way to the temple to perform his priestly duties, a Levite, probably his assistant, going to assist the priest in his priestly duties. They both see the victim and do nothing. And it may be that they were following the law of God, which says you're not supposed to touch anything defiled. They thought it was a dead body, perhaps. You, you're not supposed to touch a dead body. Particularly, you're going to go to the temple and serve, but whatever the reason, they pass by. But you know, Jesus doesn't really spend a lot of time talking about why they pass by. So I'm not either. I'm not going to even talk about why they pass by or surmise, you know, their intentions or their motives. Jesus spent more time talking about the third character. It's typical for these stories to have three. That's just kind of how, I don't know, for whatever reason, that's something that we're used to threes. We get to this third character who walks and sees this man who has been left for dead. I would assume that it's probably a Jewish man. Text says it was a Samaritan. And like the priest and the Levite, the Samaritan sees the victim. And when he saw the victim, it triggered a series of actions. He took pity on him. He went to him. He treated and bandaged his wounds. He put the man on his own donkey for travel. He took him to an inn. He continued to nurse him and take care of him. He paid the innkeeper the amount of 2 days' wages for lodging for the victim and told the innkeeper that if he accrues any more charges, I'll pay that on my way back, which means that he was intending to come back to make sure to check on this beaten guy to make sure he was okay. He intended to pay the remaining balance of any incurred fees. The third character represented someone of great compassion and care. The third character is the hero of the story. It's easy for us in the 21st century to anoint this Samaritan as a hero with a hero status and call him good. It's easy for us to name organizations after this character, the Samaritan. The School of Good Samaritan is a school in Honduras. There's a hospital in Dayton called the Good Samaritan. Samaritan's Purse, which is a benevolent ministry. In some local communities, there are Good Samaritan laws. There are laws where it is illegal for people to just stand by and watch a crime unfold without helping. You have to call the police or call for help, or you can be arrested. If you are Seinfeld fans, I think that was like the last episode. They got arrested for breaking the Good Samaritan law. We used the word Samaritan interchangeably with anything that is good. For centuries, the story of the Good Samaritan has been a classic example story. I remember reading a story about some church members going to church on a Sunday morning, and the church building, you know, before you go to the main doors, it was the stairwell. And as they were going up the stairs, there was this man who was laying on the stairwell. He had his hood up. They couldn't see him. And people just walked by him. And just, you know, it was common for folks, poor people, homeless people, to just kind of sit there on it. And they just walked into church, and they went into church, and they're having a worship service. And then there came this moment where the homeless guy walked into the doors, and he walked and climbed up right into the pulpit, and he took off his hood, and it was the preacher. And he said, "Today's sermon is going to be on the Good Samaritan." We know this story. It's like those images we saw before on the screen. We know those products. We know those images. We can recite it. We can retell it. We can play it out. If I caught up four people right now to reenact a Good Samaritan story, we'd probably get an Academy Award winning performance because we know this story so well. And so it goes for many of us that we preach this sermon, talk about this text, and we ask the question, how can we be like the Good Samaritan? But here comes that hidden image that is there for us to see, and it's in plain sight. Watch this. To a Jewish person in the first century, a Samaritan was anything but good. That's an oxymoron. Good and Samaritan in the same sentence, the same line. A Samaritan was anything but good. Good? Are you kidding me? The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. While the Samaritans shared some DNA,
with the Jews. They were not full-blooded Jews. The Samaritans in times past, they helped destroy the temple in Jerusalem. When Jerusalem was being destroyed, as Judah was being taken away, it was the Samaritans who helped the Babylonians go in and destroy the temple and defile the temple. And they did some despicable things. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And what the Samaritans did amounted to the ultimate betrayal, and it was treasonous. And so, as a result of that, by the first century, this is how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were publicly cursed in Jewish synagogues. It was common that in the goings on in the synagogue during the teaching, there would be just outright cursing of the Samaritans because they hated them so much. Samaritans could not serve as a witness in Jewish courts. Didn't matter what they had to say, their word was, it was nothing. Samaritans could not be converted to Judaism as proselytes. You see all throughout the New Testament where Jews, or in the Old Testament where they would proselyte Gentiles and make them Jews, not Samaritans. Wouldn't even reach out to them with God's law. Samaritans were excluded from the afterlife. They would have no part in what God was going to do in the afterlife. Some rabbis taught that even accepting help from Samaritans would delay Israel's redemption. They hated the Samaritans so bad that if they were lying on the ditch, hurt from robbers, left there to die, if a Samaritan came there to help, they were to refuse the help because that would have consequences on all of Israel. The Jews hated the Samaritans. When Jesus told this story to the lawyer, I guarantee you, the lawyer's mind was blown. Hashtag mind blown. Why? Because to equate any good deed with a Samaritan was countercultural. And dare I say, it was offensive. After telling the story, Jesus asked his own question. Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Luke 10:38. The lawyer couldn't even bring his mouth to utter the words, the Samaritan. He knew in his heart that he was dead set against giving credit to someone who is so hated and so unworthy of recognition. He wouldn't dare say the word, the Samaritan. And so the lawyer instead responded with, well, the one who showed mercy on him. To which Jesus replied, go and do likewise. Which I'm telling you, church, that had to hurt. You want me to go and be like a Samaritan? Think for a moment. Who is your worst enemy? Who right now, when I ask you to think about someone that just makes you sick, turns your stomach, you're not trying to be like them. For me, it would be a white supremacist. Someone who says black people, brown people are inferior to them and we need to rid this world and our societies of all these people. That's who I'm thinking of. A white supremacist would be my, if a Samaritan was that way to a Jew, that's what a white supremacist would be to me. Who would that be for you? Would it be a member of Al Qaeda or ISIS? Would it be a undocumented immigrant, someone who snuck into the country illegally, who would that person be that just really just turns your stomach upside down and make you sick? Keep that person in mind as you might hear this parable, this story retold in 21st century. There was a man going down Main Street. Some robbers came and, man, they beat him good. And he's laying on the side of the road. This Baptist preacher saw him laying on the side of the road, but man, he had a sermon to preach, so he had to keep it moving. He was late already. Then it was a Church of Christ preacher that was going down that same road and saw him on the side there and said, man, I'd like to help, but I really don't know. I don't know if there's, like, it's a trap, man. Maybe someone's going to try to, you know, get me. So that Church of Christ preacher just kept it moving, went to church. Then there was this white supremacist who saw this man beaten up on the side of the road. And he saw that he was hurt. And he picked him up, he put him in his car, he drove down to Mount Carmel East. He told the people at Mount Carmel East, I don't know if he has insurance, but whatever his bill is, I'm paying for it. Now I'm on my way to a rally, but I'll be back in a couple days. It's my story, y'all. I'm on my way to a rally. I didn't say what kind of rally it was, but I'll be back in a couple days. And whatever I owe, just let me know. And then I asked a question. Which one was being like a neighbor? And Dion would have to say, I guess it was the guy who showed compassion. And that would hurt. Now for me, it's a white supremacist. I don't know who that is for you. What if Jesus said, go and be like a supremacist? Or what if he said, go and be like the ISIS fighter? How would you feel? I would feel offended. I would feel hurt. Remember, this story is in response to the question, who is my neighbor? But it seems we spend more time trying to define who is my enemy. As such, it seems that on many occasions, we are looking for delineations or lines of demarcation. We are looking to make distinctions. Whose side are you on? Which team do you root for? And throughout history, that has been the way of humankind. We try to find our camps and we try to stay within our camp. Are you a Democrat or a Republican? Are you a liberal or conservative? Are you an Ohio State fan or a Michigan fan? Are you Pepsi or Coke? Lines of demarcation. Once we draw these borders, we make neighbors within those borders. And in a stunning and jarring declaration, this parable tells everyone who would hear, you need to expand your borders. Jesus was doing much more than prompting good service. He was questioning hearts. And many early Jews viewed this parable as an offense story because it called into question a long-standing ideology of the Jews. Jesus was not only calling for us to be neighborly, he was calling us to broaden our view of who our neighbors are. Jesus is not calling us to be neighborly only to those who are in our club or share our ideology or root for the same team. He's calling us to break down the lines of demarcation and burst through the walls of indifference with love. The kingdom of God that Jesus imagined is a kingdom where our love, grace, and compassion is extended to everyone, even the ones we hate. Some might argue that the Jews' displeasure with the Samaritans was justified. The Samaritans brought this on themselves. In the kingdom of God, justifiable displeasure is not a condition to withhold love. It's not a condition to withhold grace or compassion. Whereas in the life of many Jews, love your neighbor meant love other Jews. In the kingdom of God, love your neighbor meant love everyone, even those who are not like you. Even those who have some religious differences. Even those who have some ideological differences. Yes, we should do good and show compassion like the Samaritan. But any good that we do starts with expanding the borders of our minds and our hearts, breaking down the walls and erasing lines of demarcation. You know, just maybe we might find ourselves walking down a road only to find someone we dislike lying in a ditch. Jesus is calling us to show compassion and help. And maybe we might find ourselves beaten and battered, and we're the ones lying in a ditch. And while those who we most identify with might pass along, you know, might be someone in our community, might be someone from our church, it might be that the person, the only person that stops is the person who we hate the most. And maybe it's them that show us grace, compassion, and mercy. And maybe that is the hidden image that blows our mind into thinking that we need to expand our borders. Yes, this could be a story about us doing good. And I want us to do good. But I think it's so much more deeper than that. When Jesus says, who is your neighbor? When the lawyer said, who is your neighbor? I think he was expecting Jesus to say, oh yeah, you know, the guys you go to synagogue with, the guys that live down the road from you. But Jesus blew his mind when he said the Samaritans, the ones that you hate, the ones that you won't receive help from, the ones that you think are dogs, the ones that you think have no part in God's way, those are your neighbors. And so what I have to come to grips with is that it's not a question of me co-opting the ideologies of those who I disagree with or hate. Listen, church, I will never co-opt to the ideology of white supremacy. Won't do it. But they're my neighbors. And if given the opportunity to show love to my neighbor, Jesus compels us to do it. And so earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says this, love your enemies and do good to them who persecute you and do bad stuff to you and say bad stuff to you. And don't expect anything in return. Don't expect that they'll repay you. Don't even expect that they will change their behaviors. But love them nonetheless, because they're your neighbors. This is a tough topic for a lot of us, because we have been seduced into thinking that the way to survive in this world is to make sure that we build a nice set of borders around our lives and don't let anyone encroach. Don't even get close to my border, but certainly you're not coming within my borders. This is a hard truth for us to learn, but Jesus was about blowing minds. And when you really see this story for what it is, it's not a cute story to go to vacation Bible school and do the play and just, you know, give everyone a good Samaritan. Speaking of that, I wonder, by even using the term good Samaritan, we're offending. When we say, well, that's a good Samaritan, you know what that kind of implies? That they're bad.
I got to go to your church.
There are some folks that talk to my wife about, you know, some issues with race, black folks and white folks. And this person was talking to my wife and talking to her about some of the things that black folks do and blah, blah, blah. To which my wife was like, you know my husband is black, right? Y'all ready for the response? He's one of the good ones. What? I'm one of the good ones? So the rest of them just bad. but do you see how implying language, Good Samaritan is not in the text. That's what we call it. But it enforces some mindsets about people that we need to be careful. The Good Samaritan, it ought to blow our mind. I told y'all, these parables are like the Altoid mints. They're small, but man, they pack a punch. So then, church, it's for me as a preacher of this text to call us to investigate our own lives and call us to expand our borders. And so when given the opportunity, if I see a white supremacist laying on the side of the road, beaten up, bruised, and battered, it would be easy for me to say, you got what you deserved, I'ma keep it moving. Or it could be the Jesus way to pick him up, take him to the urgent care or the emergency room. I don't know about paying his hospital bills, church. I don't know what it means. I know that in order for me to do that, I've got to expand my borders. So that person you thought of a minute ago that turned your stomach upside down, how is God going to call you to be a neighbor? How is God going to call you to be a neighbor? And when you realize that it's hard for you to see that person as a neighbor because of the borders that you've drawn or we've drawn, I think we need to go back to this story and hear Jesus say, go and do likewise. Hashtag mind blown. Let's pray. Oh God, this is a text that can hurt when we really dig into the deeper hidden meanings of this text. For what Jesus was calling for was a radical expression of love that was so outside of the norm. In other places, Jesus would demonstrate just through his own actions, you know, spending time talking to a Samaritan woman at a well, sharing with her the message of the Messiah. So he didn't just talk about it, he lived it. He demonstrated what it means to expand your personal borders. And God, there is a lot in our world that has prompted us to draw lines of demarcation and borders. Father, I pray that we would rely on your grace and love that you have invaded our space with, and I pray that we would draw from that, not on our own power, not of our own volition, but God, the Spirit that indwells us, may it prompt us to expand our borders. And Father, may we show mercy and compassion to those, even those who we despise. And may we love our enemies and do good to those who talk about us, treat us bad. And may we do it with no expectation of return love, return fees, or change behavior. But we do it in response to your goodness and your love. Help us to learn what it means, God. Teach us, change us, and transform us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How you feel after that one? It's a tough text. We're going to sing a song that I think, you know, captures the spirit of many of Jesus' parables. He's committed to the least, the last, and the lost, and so should we. If there's a way that we can be praying for you today, if there's a way that we can minister to you, give you strength, if there's a way that we can help you in your walk with God today, come as we sing the song.